As a reminder of what we've seen so far in the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, we saw God's call to Jonah and Jonah's flight from God's call, that he was willing even to hear the message that God wanted the Ninevites to hear. God preserved his life miraculously through the use of a great fish. Then in chapter 2, we saw Jonah praying, complaining about his position, agreeing that God is in control, that he would obey God, but still not turning his heart back to his God. In chapter 3, we saw Jonah's ministry, the beautiful repentance of the Ninevites in response to Jonah's simple prayer, and were encouraged by God using simple messages and simple truths to change people's hearts. We also saw God's merciful response to Ninevites' repentance, that he would preserve them. Now, as we come into chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah's heart and how Jonah is dealing with what God has ordained for the Ninevites. Before we read, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity to hear it and read it together, to search through it, to find what you have for us there. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, that these efforts of ours to see your face and to know you wouldn't be futile, but would be profitable to us and for those around us, that you would grow us in grace and make us more like our Savior. In his name, amen. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. To the Lord said, the Lord is not. I was yet in my country. This is why I made haste to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not hold their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Thus far is the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very strange society where being angry, being outraged at things that we see is almost considered a virtue. It is to be angry at all the right stuff, and you can get along with people if you're angry at the right things. And if you're not angry about the right stuff, then a lot of people will break fellowship with you. Like, how can you not be angry at what I'm angry at? But Christian life isn't called to be a life of anger. Jesus didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples because what makes me angry makes you angry. There is a place for anger, for righteous anger. But Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. And so as we consider this chapter, this case study in anger with Jonah, we want to be remembering that anger, while it can be fruitful, is also a great danger and not what is supposed to be characterizing the life of a believer. Now, as we go through this chapter and consider Jonah's angry heart, first we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and we will see Jonah's angry response to God's mercy for Nineveh. Then we will see Jonah's joy in God's good providence to him in verse 6. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see Jonah's anger over God's hard providence. And then in verses 10 and 11. Then when we finish going through the passage together, we're going to take some time and consider, should Christians ever be angry? So first of all, Jonah's angry response to God's mercy. Verses 1 through 5 say, but it, and pausing for a second there, let's go back and read chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, that's the Ninevites, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Then in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what became of the city. So first of all, we have Jonah's anger here at the goodness, the mercy that was shown to the Ninevites, both that they repented and that God relented from the disaster he was going to bring to them. And his misplaced anger is, first of all, misplaced in degree. Notice in verse 4 it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally in the Hebrew it says, and it was evil to Jonah, great evil, and he burned. This is exceptionally deep and hateful anger. The mildest translation of the word displeased is just it displeased someone. It made them unhappy. But it's not a little unhappiness, like you made me my second favorite dish instead of my favorite dish, and now I'm disappointed because I didn't get exactly what I wanted. This is serious and deep displeasure. It's used in Numbers chapter 11 when the Israelites cried out to God in hunger and he provided manna from heaven. And being given food from God's table provided miraculously for them. Why? Because it's not wheat. And God was very angry and displeased. He had displeasure. It's a very serious anger. And so Jonah isn't just angry with Nineveh, he's angry at them. His anger isn't just misplaced, though, misplaced in its target. What is he angry about? He's angry about God's mercy. God's mercy that preserved his life, that made him an Israelite in the first place, that called him into communion with God, that gave him a second to obey God. He's angry about this being to anyone else. And so his anger is misplaced, where it is being put, and the degree that he's holding it. Then also he makes an angry prayer. Verse 2 again says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my city? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is broadly a prayer. It is at least addressed to God. So if you define prayer just as talking to God, then yes, we have a prayer here. But it's an exceptionally angry prayer. There's no thanksgiving. There is no honoring of God, no glorifying God in what he has done, giving thanks for the great mercy, or acknowledging God's will in a situation. It is entirely angry and displeased. It reflects a great knowledge of God. Again, just like Jonah chapter 2 did, but it shows a bad heart, a heart that isn't taken up with the love and the glory of God, rejoicing in his kindness, resting in his word, but it's a heart that is displeased and wants to tell God about his displeasure. And now, brothers and sisters, there is a time for coming to God and saying, this is hard on me. God wants us to bring all of our troubles to him. And so it is good that Jonah here does address himself to God. It is good that he comes to God with his trouble, with the weight that is on his heart and upsetting him. But unlike David, who we see time and time again say, this is hard for me, and then he turns and he considers God's word and God's faithfulness and God's goodness and says, oh, you, I will trust in you. You will bring good out of this. Jonah instead remains in his anger and doesn't turn. And God asks him, do you do well to be angry? And then notice, Jonah does not respond to God. It just sort of leaves that question hanging. And then we have Jonah angrily departing from the city. Stomps out and leaves. And that brings us to looking at his angry departure from the city. His response to God's question to him is to stomp out the door. You could imagine a small child stomping, slamming the door, and going, sitting down in anger. And the way that it refers to him sitting here outside of the city near it, the Hebrew implies like encamping against it. The words there almost make you picture an army that is setting up against the city to besiege it, to wait for its destruction, because it is still going to be destroyed. But that's absolutely foolish. Jonah is going out to see what's going to happen. But we already read in chapter 3, verse 10, that God saw what they did. They turned from their evil way, and God decided not to destroy the city. Nevertheless, knowing this, because that's what made him make his angry prayer to begin with, knowing God's mercy and what God was going to be doing, Jonah went outside angrily, and he faced the city like a besieging foe and waited to see what would happen to this. He is setting his own heart up for disappointment, for even more anger. And if we think about the ways that we behave foolishly when we get angry, we can almost see ourselves there, can't we? When something's made us angry, we can go and do something and set ourselves up for facing more anger later, because sometimes it just feels good to be angry, to see nothing good in something and just set things up for failure. And so Jonah heads out angrily to encamp against the city, and he is failing in his doing so. He's refusing to see God's love, and he is refusing to love others. Now, if you think about this, Jonah has just had one of the most miraculous conversions under his teaching in the history of the scriptures. I mean, it was amazing at Pentecost that 2,000 people in one day turned and repented and decided to follow Jesus. He had a city of over 120,000 people convert, repent, give up their sin, and turn and want to follow God. And any reasonable missionary, any gospel missionary would see that as a great opportunity, would reach back out to their agency, to their supporting churches, to send more people, because teaching 120,000 people, that's tough work. That's a work of many people's lifetimes. But Jonah instead goes to leave. Consequences of Jonah's anger are profound. We need to be very careful in looking at what could have happened, what might have happened, because other stuff didn't happen. And we can't really do too much conjecture about what would have happened. But we know here that Jonah did not go back and teach, but he encamped himself against the city. And we know that then in Nahum, about 150 years later, the city has completely returned to the evil it was walking in. If you turn in your copies of the scriptures to Nahum chapter 3, about 150 years after Jonah was there at Nineveh, after they had a miraculous repentance, a turning to God, but an absence of teaching, Nahum was sent to Nineveh as well. And in Nahum chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7 and verse 19. And just as a brief comment, someone asked me, you know, in the first sermon about Jonah, you had mentioned some of the nasty things that the Assyrians done, the wickedness that they were doing, and lots of people say lots of stuff about other people. Is there anywhere we can see for sure that the Ninevites, that the Assyrians were bad people? Nahum chapter 3 gives us a fair indication, in addition to any other places like their own writings in cuneiform and their own walls of their temples that they decorated, glorifying their wickedness. We have here in God's word absolute sureness of the wickedness of the Ninevites. So Nahum writes, starting verse 1 of chapter 3, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly of charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw with contempt you a spectacle. All who look at you shall look from you and say, where shall I seek comforters for you? And down in verse 19, we see an explanation of why there are no mourners for Nineveh. Verse 19 says, there is no easing to your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And so this is where the Ninevites were. This is where they returned to. There was no constancy of teaching their children the ways of the Lord, of following him. But they turned again to the great wickedness that was in their hands to begin with. Even the way they prosecuted wars. Normally in wars, especially ancient wars, there were not great slaughters. When you hear about the slaughter at Ai, when the Israelites had disobeyed God, Achan had taken what was supposed to be destroyed for himself, they were routed and 36 people died. Here the Assyrians prosecute war, and there are hosts of slain, heaps of corpses. They can't keep going because of the number of people they've killed that are still in front of them. And so we can't say, well, if Jonah had just stayed in Nineveh, it would have been better, that they would have remained faithful. But we know Jonah did not stay in Nineveh, did not go right then and there to start teaching them and instructing them, but he set his heart against them. And so we should take some warning from this, that it is easy to have the word of God pass away from a family or from a church. Just a generation or two, knowledge of God can go out. And so we want to take care in instructing our children, our grandchildren, any children who come into our lives with opportunities for us to teach them, to share the word of God that has been shared with us, not assuming they'll pick it up on their own, but making sure they know it and they understand it and they love it. But that is not what Jonah did. He continued in his anger against the city in spite of the fact that they had joined him in following his God. And so we see Jonah extremely, extremely angry in verses 1 through 5. But in verse 6 here, we're going to see him very happy. Verse 6 says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah here has a great joy in God's miraculous work. And as a reminder, God works in many ways. In our confession, we acknowledge that God can work with means or with above means, without means or against means. Okay, he can do what things are supposed to do. So when someone takes medicine and it cures them, we know that it cures them because God is the healer. God is the one who ordained these means to the way that they do and has used it successfully, because not every time that medicine is taken does it have its desired effect. And so when it is effective, being good, God can also work above means. Things do more than they should do. And we see, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000, bread and fish should feed people. That is what they do. But a few loaves and a few fish should not feed thousands of people. And so God works above means. God can also work without means. We pray, we ask that God would send healing on someone. And I've seen it many times where someone who has been diagnosed with a serious issue, the church prays, they go in for a confirmation to get the exact accurate thing for the surgery or for the chemo, for the radiation, for whatever's going to happen. And it's completely gone. God works without means, without anything physical causing things to happen. And God can against means, causing things to happen against what we would expect. When we would expect one thing to happen, something completely different happens. As an example, when Jesus was healing the blind man, he spit in mud, he rubbed it on the guy's eyes, and the guy began to see. That is not what we expect when mud, especially in society where people have been walking in everyone knows what, gets rubbed in someone's eyes, you expect infection, possibly death. Instead, God uses it to heal and to cure. And so God here is miraculously using, he's working above means. Plants grow. Plants provide shade. That's great. That's normal. But for a plant to grow in one day to the size that it would give a man shade is a miraculous God. And so God is being miraculously good to Jonah. And it even uses the word here that he saves Jonah. He is providing salvation to Jonah, not from his eternal displeasure. And Jonah is very glad. It says he was exceedingly glad because of God's mercy. Nope, that's not what it says. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. God had miraculously been kind to him, and he was exceedingly happy with the plant. And how often are we like that? God provides something that's fantastically good for us, and we don't say, hey, God, thank you. I recognize you have done this kindness for me. You have taken care of me. We say, wow, I'm really happy. I got to have this. This good thing happened to me. That's nice. And Jonah's doing the same thing. He is rejoicing in the gift, which is good, but doesn't follow through with it to praise his God for being his savior, for being kind to him. So we've seen Jonah extremely angry. We've seen him extremely happy. And now in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see it swing back the other way again. Verses 7 through 9 say, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And so this is, again, God noticeably working above means. Insects and worms destroy plants, but they don't do it in a day. Winds dry out plants, but again, they don't do it in a day. And so God has yet again appointed something miraculous. Just like he appointed the storm, he appointed the fish, he appointed the plan, he now appoints, he sets, he prepares, he makes the east wind and this worm to destroy the plant, to bring Jonah back around, to consider where he is. And Jonah here has suffered actual loss. He was saved from the heat, from the pain of the sun, and now that salvation, that joy, is taken away from him, and he responds. And if you turn back to Job chapter 1, we'll look at someone else who has seen great loss, who has suffered under the hard providence of God, and see how they responded. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, it talks about how great Job's character is, that he was a very godly man, that he was very wealthy, that God held this up in front of Satan and said, look how righteous my servant is. Satan said, well, of course he's righteous. You're doing good for him. Why would he not be righteous if you're taking care of him? A way that a lot of people think nowadays, that God being good make good to people and people having nice circumstances makes them good people and worthy of God's favor. But God says, fine, go ahead and take away his wealth, take away his property. And we'll see how he responds. And so through verses 13 through 19, we see Job losing everything. He loses his children, he loses his crops, he loses his animals, everything is taken. And we see his response in verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his garment and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job honored God when he suffered, when he lost things. And Satan points out, well, of course, who wouldn't trade all of those things for their own health? And so God allowed the Satan to also take away Job's health even and cause him to suffer in his own body. And in response to that, we see how Job reacts in starting in verse 9. He's lost his health, he's lost his children, everything is wrong, and his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Brothers, just as a brief aside, it is wonderful to have a believing wife who encourages us to bear up in the faith when hard things happen. Job didn't even have that comfort, but his wife tells him, "Curse God and die." That is her advice for him. But Job responds in verse 10, and he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or trouble?" And all this did not sin with his lips. And so Job's suffering, loss of children, loss of wealth, even having his wife's heart turn against him, in all of this, he maintained his integrity before the Lord and continued to follow him, continued with a good heart. And in Jonah here, we see Jonah suffer much less. Jonah's suffering was, yeah, I preached and 120,000 people converted under my preaching. And then I went down and I sat in the sun to be angry, and God made a plan that eventually took away from me. I mean, he set himself up there to begin with in a bad place and brought what he had not necessarily wanted, because he had gone under the empty booth for shade anyways, but the good things that God provided, God removed, and Jonah became angry, and he says, angry enough to die. And this might be a bit of a turn from just pure anger with Jonah to depression, that his anger has run its course, his anger has left him depleted, and there's nothing left, and so he has depression in its place, that everything has turned out badly. And we see Jonah with his massive swing from exceeding anger to exceeding gladness, back to exceeding anger. He is completely unhinged, unmoored from reality. And this is a danger for us as humans when our emotions begin to control us, when we don't rule over them and control them and make our hearts apply themselves to the truth. We can be caught on a seesaw like this, and what we need during these times is a brother or a sister to come alongside us, to encourage us, remind us of what we know about God's goodness, about his kindness, about his faithfulness, to help us to moor ourselves in the truth so that we can't be thrown about like this. Now, Jonah here was alone. He didn't have a brother to go out and be with him here. And so God in his mercy provides even that assistance to him, calling him back to the truth, asking, is it well for you to be angry? And just that simple, gentle question can slap you and bring you back to reality quick. Once I was milking one of our goats, and she had yet again stepped in the bucket like an ornery goat. And I got really angry, and I smacked the goat. Now, did the goat need to be smacked? Yes, absolutely. It needed correction. Did I have to do it when angry? No, that's actually much less effective. And one of my kids asked me, basically, Dad, is it right for you to be angry? And in that moment, I was like wanting to say, yes, it's right for me to be angry, angry enough to die. But it wasn't right for me to be angry. The goat had acted like a goat. I pushed the goat because it was a goat, and it was doing exactly what goats do. So it was wrong for me to be angry, and just that gentle reminder was enough for God to graciously work on my heart and bring me back to what I know, that no, that's ridiculous. Calm down and take care of your animal. But Jonah here doesn't turn his heart. He doesn't listen to the call of God. He hardens his heart in anger, or he gives up in despair. It's not entirely clear which. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And now, God could have given Jonah exactly what he wanted. Okay, fine, you're faint in the heat. I'm going to use it and just wipe you off the map, and you can be done. You've done what I needed you to. But God continues in his mercy to Jonah. As we've already compared Jonah to Job here in his sufferings, Job cries out again and again, why? Why are you doing these things? And God's answer to Job is, I'm bigger than you. You know, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Who are you to even ask me that question? And Job honors that and recognizes that God is the Lord, that we won't understand absolutely everything. Jonah here is ranting, and God mercifully doesn't just say, well, what I wanted to be done was done. Get out of here. But he instead takes time to show Jonah why he has been mercy, to show his kindness and his mercy to all people. And so in verses 10 and 11, God says, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which grew into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? He gives, first of all, a reference to Jonah's imbalance, the ridiculousness of Jonah's anger, that he shouldn't be angry as he is. But then he goes and he gives the reasons why he was merciful to the people of Nineveh. One of those reasons he gives is the number of people there. He said there were 120,000, more than 120,000 people in that city. That's a lot of city. You were angry for one plant. How about over 120,000 people? Isn't it worth redeeming them? Isn't it worth turning their hearts, saving 120,000 eternal souls? God also pleads basically with himself for their mercy based on their ignorance. He says they don't know their right hands from their left. They are evil. They are doing what is wrong, but they don't know what is good. They're like children. They are foolish and wicked. But if they don't know, shouldn't I tell them and warn them? And as a brief aside, we do know that all people know who God is, that all people know that God is to be glorified as creator. We have this from Romans chapter 1. It is extremely clear to everyone that God exists and God should be worshiped. So there is no truly innocent person. Yet we also know that sins against knowledge are worse than sins without knowledge. The person who doesn't know, Paul tells us in Romans, what the commandments are, is still condemned by his own heart. But those who know what the commandments are and disobey have greater condemnation because they knew what they should be doing. And so at least in terms of external teaching, the Ninevites did not have the oracles of God. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have instructions in the ways of God's goodness and mercy. And so he was being merciful to them at this time. And then he argues kind of a silly slap in Jonah's face. They also have a lot of cows. That's a little weird. And you might think, wow, that's a really strange reason to save a group of people because their cows would have died too. There's a lot of cows there, so I'm going to save them for the cows. But remember how ridiculous Jonah was being. Jonah wanted to die because of God's mercy and because of a plant. Not a big farm that Jonah had grown, a plant that came up in one night and died in one night, and that's kind of ridiculous. And so God is turning it back to Jonah, making him see in this argument the foolishness of his own arguments in his own heart. That, yeah, I should be angry because that plant died. Well, maybe I should save these people because they have a lot of cows. But nevertheless, this is how merciful our God is. He is kind to a people that, in Nahum, we read, no one else on the face of the planet would find any reason merciful for them. When destruction comes on people, we as Christians should never rejoice in hardship, harm coming. We should be praying that they, in their judgment that they're going through, turn their hearts back to the Lord. But we should never rejoice in the pain of another. But everyone rejoices at the fall of Nineveh because of their great wickedness. And the same wickedness was going on here, and God was merciful. How great and merciful is our God. And we could stop there and just consider God's great mercy and end on that note. But there was a lot of anger brought up in this chapter, and it should be a question in our lives. Should we be angry? Is it good for us as Christians to be angry? Are there ever occasions on which we should become angry? So we're going to take a couple minutes and just think about anger in Christian life. And we're going to consider it pretty much how we would consider any other thing. Is it good for a Christian to do this thing? First of all, we're going to consider, is it sin? If anger is sin in and of itself, then we as Christians should never do it. Cut and dry. Murder, killing someone without reason, is sin. We should not ever murder. Cut and dry. Nice and easy. But is anger sin? Then we're going to see, if anger is not sin, is it helpful or does it lead to sin? And then if it can be helpful, are there ways to do anger well? So first of all, is anger sin in itself? And the answer is no, anger is not in itself sin, because we know that God is angry. God is made angry by sin. God is made angry behaving unrighteously. God is made angry by the unfaithfulness of his people. We referred to Numbers chapter 11 already, where the Israelites were given manna from heaven and they cried because it wasn't wheat. And God was angry. They were doing what is wrong. Also, if you want to turn your Bibles to the New Testament, we'll be coming back to this verse several times. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, we have a rundown of the way that we are to be living as new creations, putting off what is old and what is wrong and what is evil and putting on what is new. So starting in verse 25, as an example, therefore put away falsehood and let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So falsehood bad, get rid of it. Truth good, do that. But then here in things to be putting on, we get a commandment. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. And so in a list of virtues here from God himself, we have be angry. And so sin or anger in itself is not sin. But notice that God immediately annexes warnings to that verse. And so we know that anger is not sin. It can be righteous for a Christian to be angry, but then we need to consider, is it a helpful thing or does it lead to sin? First of all, anger cannot directly do anything good. James 1:20 tells us the anger or the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Anger does not directly cause goodness either. It may not be a sin in itself, but it does not lead to goodness on its own. It can, however, be helpful. Things being wrong rile us up as people. And it can be very easy for us to see something that is wrong in society, whether it is people blaspheming the name of the Lord, people harming children, people murdering babies, and be like, well, that's over there. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to go about my daily life, and it doesn't affect me. But anger can stir us to act in ways that please God. When we see sin against God, and even if there's nothing physically we can do about it, we can cry out to our God, have our hearts moved by the things that move his heart, and be made more like Christ in that. And so it can drive us to act, or it can drive us to the face of the Lord. Many of David's Psalms, again, begin with anger at things that are going on, but turn upon consideration of the Lord to faithfulness and declaring God's faithfulness to the people. But anger can also lead to sin. If it doesn't immediately produce the righteousness of God, it can immediately produce wickedness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry. An immediate attached to the anger. And then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Anger can be dangerous. There is no other thing that God commands in his people and then immediately goes to warn them. Okay? Love your neighbor, but not too much. God doesn't say that. But anger here, he immediately attaches a warning to it because we can easily sin when we become angry. So we need to consider, if anger can be good, how do we do anger well as Christians? How do we do rightly with it? First of all, we want to consider the anger. As God asked Jonah, is it well for you to be angry? Is it good? Is it right that you should be angry about this? There are times that it's right to be angry. David himself says, Lord, I have hated your enemies with perfect hatred, with blameless hatred. But we need to consider, are we doing it right? Are we being angry blamelessly? So we take our anger, we consider it, and we decide, does it require repentance from us right now? Are we sinning in this anger, or is it a good anger? In order to do that, we first need to calm ourselves. When we are angry, it is very easy to just act straight out of the anger and let words come out of our mouth that we can't take back, or let actions come out of our bodies that we can't take back. So we need to take a breath, maybe count, give some space, and then think. And first we want to think about the source of the anger. Is it because of ignorance to us? Angry? Did someone cut us off on the throughway and now our hearts riled up and we're ready to beep or pass them or let some words fly in their general direction even if they can't hear them? If the source of the anger is affront to us, brothers and sisters, we need to take it to God and repent. We're not called to be angry on our own behalf. But if it's an injustice perpetrated on those who are weak, or if it's an affront to God himself, then the anger could be right. It could be good for us to be angry. We can think about Jesus himself in this case, when people were accusing him of being in league with Satan. Jesus didn't say, all right, you're all done. I'm going to burn you down here. Jesus said, any number of blasphemies against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus draws the line that the lesser member of the Trinity, the less outwardly glorified and showy member of the Trinity, would not be left uncovered because he would not stand for himself. But Jesus instead is covering for the Holy Spirit there in his anger. And so similarly, if our affront is because of what is being done to the weak, those who can't defend themselves or affront God himself, it may be good to be angry about it. But we again want to take a second and double check. Is it actually about me? I mean, we should be angry about things like that, but am I actually making it a thing about me? If someone does something that makes me angry because they did it to my children, is it because they did something to someone who is small and helpless, or because it's my children and they're not going to get away with doing it to my children? And so we want to reconsider even then, do we need to repent? But then we want to take whatever is making us angry and bring it to the Lord. We're told the wrath of man doesn't bring the righteousness of God, so instead we go to the Lord and put a step in there of submitting it to him, bringing it before him, asking for his help, that we would not proceed into sin, that he would deliver us from evil in that way, that he would bring us out of temptation to evil and work righteousness. And then in that time of conscious prayer and thought, we want to decide how we act righteously in that situation. How will we apply the scriptures to what has made us angry? Is it something we can lawfully act on according to the scriptures? Not just lawfully according to the laws of our lands, but according to the law of God and what he requires of us. And then decide to do it. Even if that's just deciding regularly to bring the matter before our God or bring it to our church as something to be prayed for. But then we need to let the anger go. We're told again in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. It can spur us to act, but that anger has to be let go. We do not stay angry. So as we conclude our consideration of whether it's right to be angry as Christians, yeah, we can be angry and it can work good things and stir people up to do what is right. But I don't want anyone to go from here and say, well, yes, Sean said I can be angry, so now I'm going to go and I'm going to be angry. The scriptures do tell us to be angry, but consider the proportion of the orders of scripture. Here in this one verse, we're told, be angry. How many times are we told, be joyful, be thankful, be loving, be kind, be merciful, be holy? We have a whole host of commands that are repeated over and over and over and over and over again. There is space for anger, but it is not to define us as Christians. And so we can be angry, but we do not want to be angry people. We want to be loving and kind and merciful people, like God showed himself here in the book of Jonah over and over again, deciding to show mercy to the wicked, deciding to be righteous. Hearts of 120,000 wicked, murderous people. And then even here, working on the heart of his own prophet that had been hardened against him, calling him time and time and time again to repent and believe, to trust, to be joyful and take joy in what's going on. And so as we consider how angry someone could become, how hard a heart can become in anger, let's remember how kind and merciful our God is and endeavor to be like him, not in the anger that some may show, but in his kindness and share his goodness with others and show how he has been merciful to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not given us what we deserved. That in spite of our sins and our unrighteousness, which we have declared before you earlier, you have been kind and gracious to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the emotions that you have put into us. We are able to be stirred up beyond what our conscious mind would allow on account of these emotions, that they can drive us to act when we might sinfully. You would work in our hearts and our minds, that our emotions wouldn't carry us about, that we wouldn't be driven or dragged to sin under the sway of our emotions, but that we would subject even our emotions to your word, that we would be able to use them righteously and blamelessly, that we would be people who, in our love for you, make the world ask questions. We thank you that you have promised these things to us in our Savior, and we rest in him. In his name we pray. Amen.